If you have any questions that you want to ask, if you have a question about something that they say and the answers that they give, or if you want to put in some more information, in other words, this is an open forum, so we want you to feel free to make any comments that you feel are appropriate. If we don't think they're appropriate, we'll let you know. But otherwise, this is definitely an open forum. All the questions are to be Bible questions. We like for the questions to deal with those subjects that have been considered as open, or the points that were made in the different lessons that we've heard. Sometimes there are questions that come in that you don't know where they came from, but they have nothing really to do with the subject. But here's what we want to point out. If it's a Bible question, please feel free to ask that question if that opportunity presents itself. We don't have a prayer. We don't have a song. We just have the session. Ryan, how long is this supposed to go? He doesn't know either. First question, we don't have an answer. Was it about 55 or 50 minutes or something like that? Somewhere in that area, but we'll try to be through a little before 5 o'clock. First question, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If I don't keep his commandments, I will go to hell. What is the difference between this and legalism? It's obey me or else. That's the definition of a legal system. If not, why not? Who wants to go first? All right.
My thinking is you take the first one because you don't know what the second one's going to be. You know what you're getting into right up first and foremost. What is legalism? It is excessive adherence to the details of the law, according to Oxford's English Dictionary. Merriam would say that it is a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or religious moral code. I think that this question probably requires that we maybe relay some foundational principles. And I was just telling these men before, I love question and answers because it gives us an opportunity to kind of see where our minds are at, what we're thinking. Maybe it allows us to see holes in our teaching or our preaching, or maybe in our hearing and our learning. A couple of those foundational principles. First and foremost, God has always held man accountable to a law. From Genesis chapter 2, his first interactions with man, God has placed himself, he is, by his nature, in a sovereign position. So God is sovereign over all, and man has accountability under him. When you move through the Old Testament, you will see very clearly and distinctly God has a law, never more clearly than in the law of Moses. Second, and I think this is fundamental in our day and age, the New Testament is a legal system. The New Testament has a law that holds mankind accountable. Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. James 1:25, the perfect law, the law of liberty. James 2:8, the royal law. You say, now that's not the whole law, that's just love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if one law is a royal law, it's part of a system of or set of laws. James 2:12, once again, the law of liberty. I believe this principle needs to be relayed and reminded because of our culture, because of denominational teaching, but also because in congregations of the Lord's church, there are preachers that set forth in pulpits, on podcasts, and certainly in various writings and blogs, that there is no law in the New Testament, that we are no longer under a form of law. I think this is probably refuted maybe most thoroughly from the book of Romans. And I believe so because often that's the place where we point, where others would point and say there is no law. And yet what I would find there, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. So what that Old Testament could not do and deal with the law of sin and death, the New Testament does. A thorough study of law in the book of Romans would certainly open our eyes and I believe would close some mouths. Third, sometimes when we, and I'll say me, when I condemn legalism, I don't do it with precise enough language. And if that's the case, I apologize. When I say that Jesus condemned legalism or the Bible condemns legalism, I don't mean, and I'm going to assume that most of you don't mean, that Jesus condemned law keeping. On the contrary, Jesus law kept. Jesus encouraged law keeping. Jesus commanded law keeping. Thus, if we use Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or religious moral code. When I say that the Bible or Jesus condemned legalism, I don't mean God's law. In fact, I mean that God condemns legalism in at least two forms. The first is when we raise oral tradition, we raise oral interpretation or man's interpretation or man-made tradition to the place of Scripture. God condemns that legalism. Matthew 15:7-9. Whenever we seek to establish our own form of righteousness, Romans 10:1-3. Now we have a form of legalism that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, Romans 10:3, seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That was a plan, a law, and a system. That form of legalism, man-made, God condemns. The second form of legalism is that which, and maybe in our teaching this is misunderstood, but I don't think it's misunderstood because of a lack of a clarity, that there are some who ascribe to a checklist religion. The form of legalism that requires religious formalism without the heart of man. Listen to the last lesson. God has never accepted formal obedience. He has always demanded faithful obedience. Amen. That was the case in the garden, and that was the case in the law of Moses, and that's the case today. Think about the Israelites of old, and I know my time is well gone. Isaiah chapter 1. We remember verses 18 and 19 or 17 through 19, but go back to verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" You're going through the steps of the Old Testament law. You're going through those Levitical sacrifices. He said, "I have had enough of the burnt offerings, the rams, the fat of the fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, or goats." Why was that? Because of their sin. Did Jesus put forth this idea, "Obey me or else"? Yeah, he absolutely did. Amen. And as the one with all authority in heaven and earth, as the sovereign ruler of God and his kingdom, Ephesians 1:22-23, of course. I think there might also be a very small, maybe foundational issue with that question. It's the idea of whom God deems worthy of heaven. And I don't know that God deems any of us worthy of heaven. It is by the grace of God that we can live eternally in his presence. It is his mercy and love that serve as the foundation of my righteousness when God ascribes it to me because I have lived righteously according to his law. That's the case. And whenever God sees me on the day of judgment, if he sees me, I stand condemned. And if he sees you, so do you. But if he sees Christ, Galatians 3:27, on the day of judgment, I will be deemed worthy not because of me, but because of what Jesus did.
I'll say amen to everything that he's commented there, but I'll make my thoughts here a bit short. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, "Law is good. The law of God is good." Romans 7:7, Paul said he had not known sin if it had not been for the law. Romans 4:15, he says there that without law there is no sin. And since all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, then that means we're subject to law. And it's God's law, it's not man's law. Again, we're living in an age right now where people don't think there's any truth. There's no such thing as truth. What's true to you is true to you. What's true to me, therefore, everything is allowed. But yet there is an absolute standard that is God's law. And it is not by the law itself, but through the sacrifice of Christ, as we well know. And we appreciate that good question. Hope that's given some little bit more addition to it.
Might just make a brief addendum to that, saying amen to what they have stated. You have to ask yourself the question, why is this an issue? I mean, if you look at the question itself as it is asked, it is prefaced by the statement, if Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Why would we not want to obey? Well, one of the reasons why that this becomes an issue is because of the resurrection, even among our brethren, concerning principles of Calvinism. And so if we can eliminate the concept of law and resurrect the old Calvinistic idea of grace only, faith only concept, then you've got where the issue now exists. And so that is where many of our brethren are going, whether we realize it or not. I've been contending with this for a number of years, particularly in my area. But especially when you look at it in the form of the question that is given right here, if you love me, you have no question about that. If you love him, that's what you do. His word is law. That's what we carry out. And it's without question that we would do that. Just my little division.
If you come to the microphone, please state your name and the congregation where you attend.
The names have been changed to protect the
age. No. You're going to have to confess.
Bill Doyle, Brazos Valley, College Station, Texas. I have one comment to make, and that is, if we truly, truly love our Lord, would we not want to keep His commandments? We would want to do everything we could to please Him and serve Him and submit to Him. Thank you.
Let me add something. It made me think of something. Since Brother Ratliff was up here, because he has been involved in law, I have been myself, been a law officer for a number of years. You know a little bit of difference between what is legal and what is not. And so it becomes a matter of interpretation when you get into court on some occasions. The principals that are involved are going to argue on behalf of the defendant, while the state is going to argue on behalf of the law itself that this is something that this person has done. And once that has been established by the law, whether it's clearly stated or whether it's done by precedent, am I correct in that? It's going to determine as to whether or not this person has done something wrong. Now, that's civil law. But when you start looking at God's law, He is the author of eternal salvation. He's the one that is not only the author of it, He's the arbiter of it, and He's the one that has set all precedent. And so it is the fact that when we see His law, if it in fact is something that out of our expression of love for Him, that's what we do without question.
In the church, I think most of us realize we've got brethren that teach that we're under no law at all, that law and grace are mutually exclusive. But as was pointed out, if there was no law, there could be no grace. But by that very token, since there is grace, there has to be law. But that's kind of roundabout thinking. One other thing I might add to that, we use the term legalism to refer to those people who bind what God has not bound.
Right.
And so we need to be really clear with what we're discussing whenever we might be discussing something of this sort. Question number two. If parents will not discipline their children in light of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, do these parents really love their children? I might mention before somebody speaks on this that sometimes we need to realize that there are children who have special needs, and we don't want to say something that would cause the parents to be even further grieved than the deals that are the problems they're having to deal with. Who would like to go first on that? Go ahead.
I don't want to come into a point where we're questioning the love of a parent. I don't think that's really something that is an issue. I think most parents love their children. And there may be some that have some warped views about how that they ought to deal with their children. And I know, having been in law enforcement, that there are some that are basically oblivious to their children. And they try to turn their children over to somebody else because they really don't want to deal with them. But for the most part, I think we understand that parents love them, but in their expression of trying to discipline them, in context with Hebrews chapter 12, when you look at the statement, again, it's something that to me is rather self-explanatory, because the emphasis is seeing how God expressed His love to us, which has been in a number of different ways. And in one of those ways, is which He's emphasized in this text, is by chastising us. That is the reason why any parent that has any concern for the well-being of the child is going to do whatever is necessary to put that child upon the proper path. The parent that does not do that is not taking into consideration what comes within the future. This is something with which I've had to deal. I've had to deal on a number of occasions with children that have never been disciplined, and as a consequence of this, I either have to send them somewhere to some school somewhere or the other, or they're going to be put in jail, or it's the very individual that, in fact, that has constant and perpetual problems with the drug problems, things of this nature, because they feel like they're not answerable to anyone, they're not subject to anyone. But a lot of times, even that disposition is something that is carried over from the disposition of the parents. Let's put it like this. You go back to the Old Testament, and you recall some of the kings. Many of those that were kings, they view themselves, once they get into this position, they're not answerable to anyone. They do what they want, they act the way they want, and that translates into those that are his subjects. And therefore, like the people of Israel, when they have having to deal with the wicked kings, that translates into the people themselves, and you see how that behavior goes. Well, that when there you have a generation that comes up with that particular thought in mind, and you've got a cycle that comes when there is no discipline whatsoever. That just as he's pointing out in the text, God disciplines us. He chastises those he loves. Why? 1 Timothy 2 and 4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how is that going to happen if we're not going to adhere to his will? Well, if we're not, we see what the judgments are going to be. So what he's going to do is bring the judgments to bring the people back in line. And that's what he did with the people of Israel. That's the example that he's setting here. If you endure chastening, a lot of people just don't like the idea of being chastened at all. But if you endure chastening, verse 7, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom after the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof we're all partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. That's a strong statement. Furthermore, we have had our fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And we don't know much about Paul's father, but we do get some indication about him here. And we gave them reverence, so we understand exactly what that meant. I know I got beat a number of times, and a lot of occasions when I didn't even deserve it. But nevertheless, I understood what Dad meant when he turned me over and applied the Board of Education to the backside. I understood exactly what that meant, and you reverence them for having provided that direction, and that's the reason why I try to pass that on to my sons, my grandsons, and that sort of thing, to carry on that nature and cycle of behavior. Where otherwise, if there's no discipline, you can go any number of directions with that.
Yeah, absolutely. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, I think we're clear that the context there is not that of parenting, but of God and his work with us or with the Hebrews Christians as they struggle with those things. A couple of maybe further thoughts for consideration. For whom the Lord loves, that's who he chastens. Notice that word love there in your text. And as Brother Forehand brought to our attention, the word love there is that word of highest form of love, agape. However, the way the question is presented, do parents love their children? Well, there's a natural affection that parents should have for their children, just from the sense of that child being born in their home and their family. Storge love is often defined as the love that a mother has for their child. It's a love of natural affection. I believe that over time, parents and children will grow into a friendship type of love, a phileo type of love. And while the Proverbs would have much to say about disciplining the children, one verse that we might take out of its context and apply to disciplining children, especially in regards to phileo love, would be Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, there he says, faithful are the wounds of the friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse, right? For, you've got this idea of love in verse 5, and you've got this idea in hate. Whenever we have love that is hidden, it's better to have open rebuke, even among friends. We know that's better for our children as well. But when you think of the agape form of love, that which looks to the long-term health of our children, then not disciplining them would be doing them, God, and society a disservice.
I think that question came from comments made last evening or yesterday having to do with the authority. Parents need to teach their kids authority at home, and that is, I think, where the question was coming from. We don't know who you are or where you're from, so please tell us.
Foy Forehand from Colorado City. I think it important that we also remember discipline is not just spanking.
No, it's not.
If it comes up to that, yeah, it has to include that. But the truth is, discipline is a system of training and encouraging and nurturing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That was one of the things Jack Orbison taught me many years ago. You know, when we're raising the kids, don't tell them, well, that might embarrass me before the whole congregation or before the town. No, that doesn't count. What counts is, how does God see it? What does God want us to do? And that discipline is the thing that is we need to have.
I have actually talked to parents that would tell you that they'd much rather their parents had whipped them, spanked them, whatever you want to call it, than talk to them. I never did have that problem.
Yeah. Might add to that, too, the statement that Solomon made, you train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old and not depart from it. I used the example on occasion. I take my son or grandson out when he was young and tried to teach him concepts of playing baseball. And I could tell him, you know, this is what baseball is. Give him a bat, give him a ball, give him a bat, and let him go out there and you play baseball. He's not going to have any idea what it is that I'm talking about. Well, let me show you how to swing the bat, and I can take the bat and demonstrate it. But the idea of training, there's a difference in training and just as spanking, just as Brother Forrest was pointing out. Part of the training is demonstrating to them exactly how that they should live. That's part of the disciplinary process, but it also comes from someone who is self-disciplined. If you've got somebody that has self-discipline, they can train somebody in discipline and how they should go. So that perhaps would give an idea.
Third question. I don't exactly know how to take this question, but I'm going to give it as it was given. The theme of this lectureship is God is love. Can God be love if he will send sinners to burn eternally in hell? Is there no other way he could deal with those who he deems unworthy of heaven? How about if they simply cease to exist?
Well, we know in John 3:16, God so loved the world. No question about that. Then look at verse 17, where it says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Why did Jesus not come into the world when he did as an infant and then growing to maturity and began his ministry in this world? Why did he not come to condemn? It's because they were condemned already. That's the point. They were condemned already. He didn't have to condemn them. Now, next time he comes again in the clouds, humanity goes before the judge of all the earth, then they stand condemned already. But here, men are condemned already. Why are people lost? I think that's a very simple, elementary question. Why is anyone lost? I believe a lot of people don't understand that. Why am we lost? It's not because I haven't obeyed the gospel. That's not why I'm lost. Now, not obeying the gospel keeps me in the state of being lost, but that's not why I'm lost. Not believing God or in God or Christ, That's not why I'm lost. And we can go through a whole list of things why we're not, that's not the cause of being lost. The cause of being lost is that we've sinned. That's the bottom line.
That's it. Amen.
Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We've sinned. We know the children are innocent until they reach that point in their life where they have the mental capacity and maturity to judge things for themselves and so on. We call that the age of accountability, where they're responsible now for their actions before God. And that one first sin they commit, now they're lost. And they'll continue in that lost state until they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, and from the heart, obey the gospel to have forgiveness of their sins. I go back to Isaiah chapter 59. We read first about Romans 15:4. The things written aforetime were written for our learning. So we go back to learn in Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2, where we read about the Lord's hand's not shortened, that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. He said in verse 2, but your iniquities have hid his face from you. Your sins. So when we sin, that causes a person to be lost. And we will continue that way until we learn what to do to be saved as a result of it. Every human being on the planet can be saved. God is not willing that they be lost, but he cannot violate his nature of justice, righteousness. Sin cannot exist in his presence, and therefore they are barred for going there. God could have left us in that state, but through his grace and his mercy, he sent his only begotten Son to show us, give us an example of what to do and how to live, to be responsible for him, died for us, innocent, on the cross, so that we might be saved. So we can be saved if we obtain forgiveness. Why are we lost? Because of sin. Why do we remain lost? Because we've never been forgiven of that sin. We think of it this way, often illustrated, this is God and this is man. And when those little babies are born, we are joined together. They're not saved. They're innocent. They're safe. But they reach a point at which they separate themselves from God. That separation is sin. And they'll stay separated from God until that which caused the separation is forgiven. That which caused the separation is their own sin. When that sin that's in the middle, when that's taken away, we're brought back. There's the gospel plan of salvation. We're brought back to God. And that we, from the heart, serve God lawfully in that regard. So all of those passages, we think in Romans 1, 18, chapter 1, verse 18, 19, 20, just by observation of creation of nature, there's the point at which we would understand this world didn't get here by itself. It's not by evolution. There had to be a designer. Where there's design, there's a designer. Everything in this world is conveniently by God's make. It's all balanced. It all works. I remember in my own experience in July 1969, I sat in front of the TV set on the floor, had a little bitty tiny tape recorder, when man landed on the moon and walked on its surface for the very first time. How did that come to pass? When that lunar rocket, Saturn rocket, was launched out of Cape Canaveral, it went that way when the moon was over there. But by the time it reached, it come out together. How did that happen? It's because the synchronization of God's masterful creation, and that men have learned those things and can use those facts to our own good. But sadly, men don't learn the scriptures, the most simple part of the process, and seek obedience for the forgiveness of that sin which caused them to be lost. So how can God condemn us? We're condemned already. God didn't do it. We condemned ourselves. Shall the clay say to the potter, you didn't make me. It's not good or healthy for us to question God. Man sometimes feels he's so elevated, he's so educated, he's so important, he has a right to go before the throne of God and question him. Why did you make it this way? Why did you decide this or that? God is God. He made us, not we ourselves. We don't have the privilege of asking him, and we cannot blame him. If I'm lost, it's my fault and my fault alone because of my own sin.
Amen to that. I was going to quickly note a statement that was made back in Deuteronomy. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and statements made right here in verses 3 and 4. It's talking about, because I will publish the name of the Lord and ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Those that find themselves answerable to God because he has established his law are going to be established to his justice as well. It would be rather absurd in my view to those that have been righteous and that have obeyed his will and are granted heaven that he would simply overlook those that have not. And of course, I don't think that's what's being suggested by the question itself. There is at least some idea in the mind right here of the one that's asking is there might be something else that could be done. But what, just to cause a person to cease to exist? Part of judgment, ladies and gentlemen, also is an incentive to avoid that which is wrong. You know, we were talking about discipline a moment ago, and that's part of that. Why it is that I received discipline when I was a child, it's to encourage me not to do that which was wrong. The very thought of engaging that for which I was disciplined to start with is my incentive not to do that anymore. But knowing that if I did know that it was going to come again, and that it was by my own volition that it took place, God really is not the one that's sending them. There they are. This is a choice that the person is making. And understanding what the choices are and God has provided them, then what would the logical mind choose? What should the logical mind choose? Either eternal life with God or he knows what the alternative is going to be. I think what's implied by that is as well that we do know what the alternative is. And that ought to be the impetus for us not to engage in that which he has condemned.
I was just going to say Deuteronomy 32:4, so he beat me. I should have gone first.
Yes. Go to it.
I can just pull this one down. Right. My name is Kenneth Thompson, and I'm a member here at Southside Church of Christ. I also was a law enforcement officer for many years. I was a New Mexico State Police officer, and I enjoyed very much the responsibilities of that job. So consequently, I had to have some background in choices and consequences. And I'm so blessed to have been born into a family who understood that principle, especially my dad. And I'm not saying that I didn't make him mad sometimes, but he controlled his temper very well enough to talk to me so that I didn't think my life was in danger when he walked me out to the milk barn for a little session. And we had a pretty smooth path out there to the barn until I kind of began to wise up. But as a police officer, I was exposed to so many families, or partial families, where there was no discipline at all, And the only time a kid got in trouble is if he made a problem for one of the parents or somebody. But I learned over time that I always had a choice. And I learned that choices had consequences. And so the punishment that I got whenever I made the wrong choice was always appropriate for the task. I wore out two or three shovels digging a cesspool out behind our house, and the only time I seen to work in that cesspool digging it out is whenever I had done something that I made the wrong choice about. I finally figured it out. God has given us a choice, and He has given us all the information that we know to make the right choice. But there are a lot of people who haven't ever understood that concept. And that's where I think our responsibility comes in, is not just to teach people the gospel of Christ, but it is our responsibility to present that to them so that they will be knowledgeable enough to know that they have choices to make and they're going to have to be responsible for them. And if we make the right choice as far as serving God is concerned, then we're not going to have any problem with God. Just like I didn't have any trouble with my dad whenever I was smart enough to make the right choice. And that may be too simple a statement, but we do have a choice. If God sent us to hell without me having a choice, then the question might have some reasonable concern. But everything that we do in our life involves the choices that we make. And so we, as Christians, have been given the responsibility to go and preach the gospel to those people, and that's what happens when they find out they have a choice. I realize there are some people that are second and third generations in families that if you got in trouble, it was not because of a choice you made, because you may not have even known you had a choice to begin with. And so that, when we think about teaching the gospel to people, that's what we're doing, is informing them that they have a choice. And once they know that, then God's going to hold them accountable for it.
The other thing I would mention about that, a lot of people, and this goes back to creation, we want to blame somebody else. We blame God if we're lost. God would not have any of us to be lost. We know that from 2 Peter 3. And when, at the same time, we understand in connection with that, that if I'm lost, I'm lost because I did it.
That's right.
I can't send you to hell. God won't send you to hell willingly, I'll put it that way. But He will send you to hell because you made that choice.
Absolutely.
And these guys said that pretty well already. All right. You want to say something?
I'll say it on the next question if you let me.
Okay, next question. He's ready up. All right. Number four. Calvinists who believe in predestination, foreordination, teach that the world, in John 3:16, applies only to those He predestined to be saved, but not to all of mankind. In a way, that seems reasonable. I've never heard our brethren deal with this doctrine. How can it be refuted?
Brother House and I were just discussing how there are a number of directions from which people seek to minimize or even to obliterate the reality of hell. And I believe it goes hand in hand with what Brother Robinson started to say from the first part of the last question, as well as what Brother Thompson said, and why I think it is tied in with this idea of a freedom of choice, predestination, and whether or not God has predetermined souls into heaven and hell, and then what that does for the effect of my life. Some, it seemed, would like to extinguish the fires of hell in order that they might have an eternal earth with no spiritual realm eternally. Others, it seems, want to extinguish the fires of hell. They might live on this earth as they want. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So dealing with the question at hand, because I believe there is some overlap, and we, I think, will have to cling closely to what the Bible's definition and teaching and doctrine on both heaven and hell are going forward. Don't hold me to Deuteronomy 18 test. Please don't stone me if I'm wrong. But I do think there is a step coming where we see the doctrine of hell being minimized and maybe even, you know, done away with from multiple directions. And so how would we deal with the idea in John 3:16 that the world there means only those whom God has predestined? I teach in our Christian doctrine class that when we want to answer a doctrinal question or consider something, maybe a false teaching, that there are many ways to do it. I think all of us should be equipped. I think every Christian should be equipped to do that. We want to see what a comprehensive Bible teaching is on something. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of God's word is truth. We also want to be able to see what a text teaches in its context. When someone asks me a question based in the context, say, for instance, John 3:16, I don't immediately want to start jumping everywhere else, because I believe the best way to answer a text is to consider its context. And so with those two thoughts in mind, there would be two possible options. First, I could begin in John 3 and show very clearly that God's love for the world is extended towards all, and that those who are born again are those who enter into the kingdom. Freedom of choice, not predestination. Or I could expand out to consider man's freedom of choice from the very beginning. But I think that if I were going to start a topical study on this, I would begin as Brother Garland did in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I do not know a better place to deal with the doctrine of predestination than God's love for all mankind. But the question was posed, how would you, and I'm just me, and whenever there's a question asked about a word, I want to consider that word. And so what does the word world mean? Well, we know that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and so let's look at a Greek dictionary. My favorite Greek dictionary, don't know if you care or not, I know Tom doesn't, but I know others may not as well, is Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. Grinch, I don't know. It's BDAG. I've got the list over there on my notes, but I left them whenever I walked across. And so there are 8 definitions for the word cosmos in the Greek language. 8 definitions. What's interesting about that dictionary is that it surveys not just the Bible, but also the use of the Greek language over time. And so it allows you to read, when you can read English, it allows you to read what the Greek mind would have thought with that word. So what then would they think? Well, as I read through those Greek sources, what I see is that world means that which is ordered, the created universe, the place whereby humanity inhabits, or the created world and the people within it. In fact, in every definition that has humanity or people, it says the whole world, with the exception of one. I believe it's number 6b. It says, only that which of the world is saved. What you're going to find there, and you may not find this fascinating, but I do, is you will not find a reference in Greek literature before the Bible that suggests world means that, because it never did. Why is that definition in there? It's because of Calvinists, and it's because of those who have informed Calvinism. And so I understand that Greek dictionary is a great tool, but maybe you say, you know, I don't want a Greek, y'all. Okay, why don't you just do the simplest, easiest reading of the text? What does the word world mean whenever you use it in a sentence? Have you ever meant the word world to mean less than the world? Let's imagine you tell your wife or young men who are not married yet, Southwest School of Bible students, eligible bachelors. All right, I will give you the world, which means only a small segment of it. We don't use it that way. It's not the natural reading of the text in English or in Greek. But I would encourage you, man, you say, I don't want to think logically. I don't want to use English or Greek. Just give me Bible. You know, I think that it can be very helpful for us when we have an entire comprehensive answer. And we can answer something in its context, and we have that as the foundation of our knowledge and ability to teach, that we also have an elevator answer. The elevator answer to false doctrine is what you can give in an elevator. And that's 1 John 2:2. Turn over with me, if you would. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for he is the propitiation of our sins. Notice this, That word propitiation means substitutionary atonement, right? That's what is being described in John 3:16. Notice what John says. John's a Christian. Writing to Christians, he says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. You give me enough time, I'll try to walk you through the Greek language. I'll try to walk you through John 3. We'll start in 1 Timothy 2, and we'll go from Genesis to Revelation 12 times to see that predestination, as it is taught by Calvinists, individual predestination is a false doctrine. But if you just want the elevated answer, right there in your notes, 1 John 2 and verse 2. And notice those words, not for ours only, but for the, in case you missed it, in case the dictionary missed it, in case you didn't read the passage, but for the whole world.
Amen.
I don't know. I'm not sure. He mentioned 1 Timothy 2, 4, of course, in the text that God would have all men, anthropos, to be saved. And so that's inclusive there. Another statement that Jesus made when he was talking to a group of Jews trying to convince them as to who he was. And he made a statement in John 7 and verse 17. If there's a condition that we've already talked about, if any man. Now, the word man is, anthropos is not in the text, it's tis, but it's just simply that which is the indefinite pronoun, which includes everybody. And so, if any will do his will, well, he did not specify here just those that I, by Calvin, 500, 1500 years later, will determine as being predestined. This is anyone who has, in fact, of that will do his will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or I speak of myself.
Amen and amen.
I will just add this. If it be the case that Calvinism so says that before the creation of the world that God determined a certain number of individuals who would be saved, and then the rest would not be saved. If that be the case, then why did Jesus come into the world?
Amen.
Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and save the lost. Only some lost? The text didn't say that. It implies the fact of all the lost. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Jesus tasted of death for only a few. No, that's not what it says. He tasted of death for all men. All means all. It's not limited to just a certain number. He came and he died on the cross for the redemption of the entire human race. But as we've discussed in prior questions and answers, that it's the freedom of choice that God gives us. Why don't men, generally speaking, choose the right thing? They want what they want. They're very selfish, lifted up with pride and arrogance. I want things my way. God's not going to tell me what to do. And that's tragic. That's sad indeed for them. But why did Jesus come if he's only going to say he died for everybody? But they say, no, he didn't. He only died for a few.
I want to reintroduce something that Brother Forehand brought out just a little bit ago to make your point right here. He brought up the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. If, in fact, Calvinism is true, then the idea of the judgment is superfluous anyway.
Name and home congregation.
Epifanio Carranza from Atlanta, Texas. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts 17. We're all familiar with this account, and I think it answers the question very pertinent. Paul is talking on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he's talking to the Athenians. And in this context, you have the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I want us just to pick up on some of the verses there in Acts 17 to understand the purpose of God and as far as him redeeming humanity. Start with me, if you will, at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you too are superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, who therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and the earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now watch this, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now watch this, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Today there is all people, every nation. But drop down. Let's go down to verse 30. He says, in the times of this ignorance, the fact that God allowed men to walk in their own ways. He says, the time of this ignorance, God winked, but now commanded, watch this, all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he had raised him from the dead. And so we see the all men, we see the day, we see the all nations. You see that it's not just inclusive to a group of people that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And I also wanted to say this, I appreciate Brother Kennedy for not going into my lesson. I will be speaking on foreknew. I will be speaking on predestination tomorrow at 8:00. Thank you.
Greg Weston from Southside. I think in the question there was the question, why are we not hearing from our pulpits the answer to this question? And one of the reasons we're not is because many of our preachers are coming out of Christian colleges, and their required texts often are Calvinistic. And I can tell you that because I had two boys go to Christian colleges. Of course, I went as well many years ago. But when they would go to the college, I would go look through the bookstore and check the required books for the Bible majors. And New York College and Lubbock Christian College, the required texts were extremely disappointing. And they were Calvinistic and calling in question several points that should not have been called into question. So we have men trained that have been trained with documents, forced documents, that promote Calvinism. So this is one of our problems. I don't know of any schools of preaching that are doing that at this time, and hopefully never will. But I can say those two institutions, and it appears others as well. And so then you get in the pulpits, and then you get preachers' luncheons, and then you get all sorts of influence from one place to another, and that's why they're not hearing it from the pulpit. They don't know it in one thing, I believe, and they've been trained differently. One other related point on that same thing, which I think drives that kind of point home. Many years ago, we had a young couple come to Ashland where I was preaching, and they came out of an instrumental group. And as they came, it just so happened that I was starting a series on music, why instrumental music is wrong. It was a four-lesson series. And then we got to talking about it, and after a period of time, they realized the problem. And one day he looked at me and he said, why have I never heard these points? And I said, why would the preacher where you're going to worship preach a lesson condemning what you're doing? And that very preacher wrote a book. And so this young man showed me the book, and they applied to Greek. And in the Greek, this young man said, well, this man who knows Greek says this. I believe he was using the dative case. And so I asked the young man, I said, so he's applying the dative case? Yes. I said, did he mention the locative instrumental? What's that? I said, the exact same form of the Greek language. Context tells what it is. And he is not letting you know that. So this young man picked up the book, threw it across the room, and said, now how was I supposed to know that? But if they're involved in it or confused about it, they're not going to preach against it.
Tom Moore from College Station. I first want to defend my integrity.
Too late for that.
BDAG is my favorite too, so just what we say at College Station among the students is, shut your mouth when you're talking to me. But what I would like to say is, you know, they say on that question, nobody's teaching this. You know, we use that way too much. Nobody's teaching against Calvinism. That is false. Now, there's a lot of people that aren't, but I say there's a lot of people that are, and I would say that all those among us here are teaching about that. It's like I hear people say things like, well, nobody's teaching on grace anymore. You know, that's hogwash. That's all that is. And so I think sometimes we get caught up in those kind of things and generalize things too much, because I think it is being taught against in many places, but sadly there are some places where it's not.
That's all I got to say about that.
I'm certainly glad that Tom clarified which Tom he was talking about a while ago.
Well, he was looking right at me when he said it.
Well, you know, sometimes people won't look at you when they're talking about you either. I've enjoyed this. We still have some questions, but we ran out of time.